Well, good morning. It's great to be back here. We've had a long and eventful journey up to New York, and it's always nice to see a lot of friends and family up there, but it's always nice to come home and back to our church home here. This morning, I'm very excited to begin a new sermon series in the two chapters in Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. We are going to look at the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And as I read these chapters this week, I was struck fresh again by the fact that Christ loves his church. That's clear in these chapters. And it's clear that Christ is also watching his church, that he is in our midst. Of course, Christ is at the right hand of the Father. That's where, you know, he is, his body is, but by his omniscience, he's everywhere, and he walks amongst the churches. And so, Jesus is very interested in our church. He's very interested in what we do in the church, and he's watching. He sees the good, he'll reward the good, and he also sees the bad, and he'll judge the bad. The Master's Church, we've been here for 2 years now, and we are starting a great history, many wonderful things that the Lord has done. In order to carry on the legacy that we have to do some very important things. Pride of place is to love Christ. That is number one. We can never, ever lose that. Love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has to be the reason why we come here. Christ has to be the reason why we worship. He has to be the reason why we fellowship. Everything we do in the church, right, has to be about Christ. That has to be number one. We can't lose our primary goal for even being here in the first place. And we're going to see that in this address to the church at Ephesus. When the Apostle John, when he was on the island of Patmos, he was exiled there. He was persecuted. He was sent out to this rock island there in the middle of the Aegean Sea. He received visions, which we know as the Book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation paint this picture of the exalted, glorified Christ walking in the midst of his church, of his churches, the seven churches there. And he's encouraging them as they go through persecutions and the different problems they were facing. And he wants to give them a commendation, but he also wants to deal with the problems that he sees. He wants to expose those problems so that they can repent and get back to what they are called to do. So let me begin here. If you have your Bible, Revelation chapter 2, please open to Revelation chapter 2 and follow with me as I read the first seven verses of chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have lost, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Some interpreters, as we have read that address to the church at Ephesus, look at these letters in Revelation and they see these letters being addressed to different eras in church history. You might have heard this before. For example, this particular church, the church at Ephesus, would be the church that goes up to about 100 AD. And then beginning with Smyrna in 100 AD, that's the era until the Emperor Constantine in 313. And so they see these eras of church history, on to Pergamos and so forth. And so there's many respected theologians that view these two chapters that way, that these are eras in church history all the way into our day, like we would be the church of Laodicea. There's nothing in the text that tells me that. While I respect that view and I respect the people that hold that view, I see this to seven literal churches who were in Asia Minor back in the first century, which is modern-day Turkey today. These are seven churches with seven congregations, literal churches. Christ is speaking to those churches. These were the problems of those churches. And he commends them, and he, as I said, he condemns them where deserved. But even though these are seven historical churches and seven literal cities, like any passage of Scripture, they are applicable to us today, of course. In fact, they are applicable to every church in every age. Their problems are our problems. We face the same things. Their good works are our good works. And all of Christ's exhortations to them apply to us with equal force. And so we want to take the principles out of these passages, out of these letters, and apply them to us today here at the Master's Church. There is some of the Ephesian church in the Master's Church. There is some of the Smyrna church and all others. In every church, you could see similarities. And so I want you to understand that up front as far as the application goes. And I want to toggle back and forth to the historical churches back in the first century and how that applies here to the Master's Church today. And so we will go back and forth and pull out whatever applications the Lord wants to direct toward us. Well, let's look here as we begin here in verse 1. Let's begin with the context here. Revelation 2, verse 1, just this first phrase says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. So right up here, you look in your scripture and you see it's directed to the angel. There's two views here. The angel is a literal angel, or the angel is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Now, as I studied this through, I'm just going to tell you what I believe. I believe this is a literal angel. And the reason why I believe that, and I used to think it was to the pastor, but the more I studied this week, the more I found out that this word here is only used of angels in the Bible. In fact, of all 186 times it's used, without exception, it's used of spirit beings, angels. In fact, in the 70 plus times it's used in Revelation, it's used of angels. While in classical Greek literature, it can be used of a messenger, it's not used that way in the Bible. In fact, also in the Old Testament, we realize angels were part of how God dispensed the Scripture to us. In Acts 7, 52 and 53, speaking of the Jewish people, it states that they received the law by the direction of angels. Galatians 3:19, we read, what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made and was appointed through angels. So if angels delivered the Old Testament law, what would prohibit them from delivering these letters to the New Testament church? What convinced me, though, was Revelation 22:16. In the very book itself, we read this statement from the lips of Jesus. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. To me, that settles it. This is an angel. And God uses angels all the time, doesn't he? We don't always know that, and sometimes we entertain angels unawares. So listen, angels are part of God's economy and how he delivers the scriptures, how he ministers to the church. And so here we're dealing with an angel. He sends this letter from Jesus through the angel to the Apostle John to tell us these details in the church. So it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. And so this letter here is written to the entire church, to the congregation, everybody in that congregation, not just to the pastor, not just to the leaders of the church, but to the body at Ephesus. And that tells us that's important, because it tells us all of these instructions are for everyone. We make up the church, not just the leaders. Of course, the leaders in the church, the pastor, the elders, they're going to receive a stricter judgment James 3:1 tells us that. But all of us are accountable to God, aren't we? And the church corporately is responsible to Christ. And so, friends, this is speaking to us. He's addressing us. This is written to us, the congregation. And here in Ephesus, specifically the city of Ephesus, you know, we learned about that city when we studied 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy was a pastor there. Paul founded the church, Acts chapter 19. Remember that? He stayed there for over 2 years, teaching the word of God, verse by verse. He said, I haven't shunned to declare unto you the entire counsel of God. This is what Paul did. He went through the scripture in the Old Testament, teaching, explaining, going through all the theology. That was founded, the church at Ephesus, in AD 54. And he ministered there, as I said, just teaching and laboring among them. And their heritage was par excellence. I mean, this was a solid church, the church at Ephesus. This was a godly church. This is a church that served the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was in one of the most strategic cities in terms of its influence to the pagan nation around it. It was a center of land and sea trade. 3 major routes came into that city. They had the largest port back then in the ancient world on the port on the Aegean Sea. It's no longer there today. It's different today, but it was there back then. And along with Alexandria in Egypt and Antioch in Syria, one of the 3 most influential cities in the Roman Empire. And it was a free city. It had an autonomy. Rome let it govern itself a little bit, and that was a very special role. The city boasted a huge stadium, marketplace, theater. In fact, the theater on the slope of a mountain there, you could go today and visit that, the ruins of it. It seated 25,000 people. Remember in Acts 19, there's a huge uproar over all of the idols that, because of Paul's teaching, they were smashing their idols, and the idol makers were furious over that. This is our business. This is our trade. And they got angry. They rushed into that amphitheater, thousands of them, and they shouted for 2 hours, "Great is Diana." This was their god, Diana, Artemis. And they worshiped this idol. It was the god of fertility. And they had pagan prostitutes that were part of that temple. It was a very sinful city. A lot of sexual perversion there. But they were screaming, "Diana, great is Diana," for 2 hours. And they hindered Paul from going in there because they thought maybe they'd shred him to pieces. And so they said, "Paul, don't go in there. Don't go in there." And then the city council member came in and he had to disperse the congregation, you know, the crowd there, and Paul went on to the next city. And all of that was going on in Ephesus, and Paul realized that was a hub to get the gospel out. And it got out to the pagans. It got out to the people who didn't know about Christ, and it was a great influence in that city. And so this church founded on the word of God in a pagan city had a great influence. People coming to Christ, burning their idols, loving the Lord. And the church continued on after Paul left. Look at verse 1 again. Let's see who this letter is from. Right here it tells us, "These things says he who holds the 7 stars in his hand and walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands." We know the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. Who is that? Christ. Go back to chapter 1, verse 20. He holds them in his hand. And according to verse 20 again, we know the 7 golden lampstands are the 7 churches. So those are the churches. And it says right here, Christ is walking in the midst of the churches. So Christ is aware of what we do. There's not one thing that gets by Christ. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows what we do. He knows the motive behind what we do. It's kind of neat that the Lord is walking in our midst because he's God. He's God. He knows everything. And he's here with us. Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. And those 7 stars are the 7 angels to the churches there. So he's walking. He knows everything. His eyes are everywhere. The second concept here for us to reflect on is the commendation. Here are the good things about Ephesus. Let's look at it. Verse 2. Jesus says, I know your works. Remember, he could be saying this to us. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. So again, Christ knows it all. He keeps an account of all these churches. And the Ephesian church worked. It labored for the Lord. That included organizing the church to share the gospel. It included preaching and teaching the word of God. It included serving one another. You can just imagine what this meant. Evangelizing, encouraging, ministering to the poor. And it did all of that with, it says, patience. Patience in the midst of a crooked society that it lived in. Now this phrase, notice it says, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, means they refused to allow sin to run through the church. They didn't allow it to go through the church over a long period of time, because John is getting this message in AD 95. The church has been around for 40 years. And he's still commending them then that they will not bear those who are evil. And so over this long period of time, the church had steadfastly refused to tolerate sin. And that's not easy in a pagan city with a temple with pagan prostitutes running around rampant and these people coming out of paganism. So that's a very difficult thing. These people were godly people. The Ephesian church had a strong orthodoxy. They had resisted false teachers. Notice what Christ says next. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So this church, they were successful in weeding out the false apostles. They didn't allow them to mingle in and teach false things. Paul had warned the Ephesians. This is back in chapter 20 of the book of Acts. He said to the Ephesian elders, listen, after my departure, savage wolves are going to come in among you, not concerned about the flock, and they're going to lead those astray after them. These are savage wolves. Paul warned them. It happened, and the church rejected those false apostles. It's an amazing story. Friends, this is a great church. In many ways, I think it's a church like ours. In many ways, I see a lot of parallels. This was a church founded on the Word of God. They had an orthodoxy to them. They had discernment. They didn't allow falsities to come in among them. They rejected these false apostles who were running everywhere. They tested them. They tested the apostles. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. But what? Test the spirits, whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And the spirits that he's talking about here are demonic spirits. Demonic spirits get a hold of evil men. That's who they use. It's not the spirits are running through the church doing it. They're using men and women to teach falsities. And the Ephesian church was great at detecting that. It came in, they rejected it. They kicked them out. They wouldn't let them teach. What a great commendation this is. They knew truth from error. He continues his commendation, verse 3. Notice it. And you have persevered and have patience. Second time he mentioned the patience. And have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Again, the Ephesian church was in the midst of a very sensuous culture. And yet they persevered through all of that. They were maligned. They were persecuted. But they bore up under the Lord. They had been taught, well, I mean, Paul, Timothy, and the Apostle John were their pastors. And there might have been a couple other in between that. But imagine the heritage. Imagine the teaching that they received. And they did it all for the glory of Christ. Notice it says right there, they did it for my name's sake. They did it for Christ. It was all for Christ. They were a Christ-centered church. The people served. They didn't become tired because they were doing it for Christ. They had the right perspective. They had endurance. And friends, this is a church in so many ways that we should emulate. All of these commendations. And we have, I believe, the Master Church, we model the church at Ephesus in many, many ways. But thirdly, Christ delivers a criticism. Look at verse 4, the criticism. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. It's like a sounding brass cymbal. It just changes the tone right there, doesn't it? But this I have against you, this one thing. And by the way, it's the most important thing. All that other stuff is wonderful. We must be about it, work, true doctrine. But to lose your first love. The Ephesians waned in their first love for Christ. And by the way, when it says your first love, it's talking about your love for God, for the triune God of Scripture. That's what he's talking about. That first love for God, right? That's what he's focused on. They left that to some degree that they once had. They had more passion at one time for Christ. It waned away. And in defending the faith and becoming so orthodox, they fell into this cold, dry orthodoxy. They were right, but there was no love in their heart. They became routine. They were stale. The wonder, the passion, the zeal for the heart of God. And friends, that's why we are here, for the heart of God. And that's what binds us together. We wouldn't come here without Christ. I hope you wouldn't. You can go to the Moosehead Club and do that. Go down to the local tavern and sit there and find some companionship. No, we're here for Christ. And then through Christ, the love of the brethren and the unity of the fellowship comes about. This is the one thing that can hit the most biblically sound church, is to lose your first love. And it strikes me every time I read it, because it could happen to me, it can happen to you, and it can happen to us corporately. We know that. And the warning here is, obviously, don't let it happen. We can't let it happen. How does this happen? How does this happen? It happens, I believe, subtly. Love for Christ can diminish even among strong believers. And these were believers. These were godly believers. Million causes for it. Are there warning signs? Yes, there are warning signs. You look in the mirror and you look at yourself and do I have the zeal that I had 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 2 years ago for the heart of God? Am I a man or a woman after the heart of God? That passion for the word, do you still have it? Do you come here, you can't wait to get here to study, the Bible's open, you're looking at it, you're absorbing it, you want it, you love God. Can you look at the excitement to worship, or has that become routine, you know, just going through those motions? What about the zeal for evangelism to your family, to your friends? I had some great opportunities back in New York just to talk to a lot of different people. Some of them are wonderful, godly, born-again Christians, but many of their family aren't. Many of the ones on the peripheral of the groups we were in were not. And so we got an opportunity to talk about Christ, to do Bible studies in the midst of these people who didn't know what we were doing. And there were opportunity to share that, and these guys had passion to get that word out, you know, they talked about, let them see us. Let them see what we're doing. Let them hear what we're doing. Let us tell them what we are doing. And there was a passion that was infectious amongst these men and women of God that I was around. We have to have passion for Christ. We have to have zeal for evangelism and fellowship and worship, the word of God, to serve, to meet the needs of the poor. And I see that here. I see it. How we're ministering here to the people at Gibsontown. This is, get passionate about that. Let's put it all into that ministry. This is what the Lord gave us here for these few weeks that we're going to serve. Let's do it to all of our heart. Christ sees that. Because when we do it to the least of our brethren, we do it to who? Christ, It says that. You see, in the Ephesian church, according to Ephesians 6:24, it was an encouragement to them. This was some 20 years earlier. Paul said at the very end of that letter, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity," he says. It's got to be real. It's got to be genuine. You can't just say, "I love the Lord." It's got to be in your heart. And he ends the letter to the church. It was happening then. He was encouraging them to keep the unity of the faith, the bond of peace, because that was going away because their love for the Lord was going away. They left their first love. The enthusiasm for Christ, the exhilaration for Christ, the emotion for Christ, the zeal for Christ, the thanksgiving to Christ, to Him. We thank Him for everything. We praise Him for everything. We adore Him for everything. And that love pours out of a heart that is in deep relationship with Almighty God. But again, as I said, this situation had deteriorated into this cold, dry orthodoxy. And it hurt their relationship with the Lord. They were doing things right because they had been in the habit of doing things right. So yeah, they're going to still serve. They're going to still do this and that. They wanted to honor the Lord. It says in verse 3, "You do them for my name's sake." Yes, you're doing all of that, right? The motive is not in question. But even with that right motive and the right activity and the right theology, you've left your first love. The honeymoon was over for them. They'd settled into this comfortable, traditional, orthodox routine. And it happens, friends. It's been happening to churches for 2,000 years. And you know what's happened to those churches? Christ has extinguished them, which he did at the church at Ephesus. Because once this went out to them and he says, "Repent," they might have repented for a while, and we'll read this in a moment. But the dry, dead orthodoxy came back in. They continued to lose their first love, and Christ put the flame out. And friends, don't think he wouldn't do that here or anywhere. The greatest of churches, and this is one of the great ones, it can happen. Brings me to the fourth concept. This is the cure. What is the cure? Verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." And so remember, it means to recalibrate our lives according to what we've learned. You've learned from the Apostle Paul that we have to love Christ. You've learned that Jesus Christ is central to everything. And this is in the present active imperative. So continually remember where you have fallen. Don't ever forget what your first love is. Don't let it go to the wayside. It's this idea of keep on being mindful of the glory days, when it was so wonderful, the excitement was going so strong in your life for Christ, where that time when you were so close to Christ, nothing else mattered, you know? You don't want to let this happen. We have to ask ourselves, has any spiritual slippage happened in our lives? Has it happened? And if it has, where has it happened? What have we gotten involved in that has taken us away from our first love? Then Christ says, repent. Remember, repent, and do the first works. "Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So again, he's calling them to repentance. They needed to change. They were instructed to get on their knees and ask God to forgive them for this great sin and their complacency with Christ. They needed to repent of their lack of love and do the things they did at first, that honeymoon love, that the joy where the butterflies were going. Don't ever let those go away. They need to grow stronger, not just the feeling of it, not just that goosebump feeling, but a deeper feeling, an emotion that goes deep in, that has enthusiasm, exhilaration. And he says, and this repentance here, that's a change of mind that produces a change in life. Spurgeon said, "Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before by doing so no more." You don't continue to do it. So you hear this word today, day to change. The change already has begun when the word has gone out. It has to begin that way. It's a change. It's very decisive. If you're going 180, if you're going this way, you turn around 180 degrees, and repentance means going the other way. And believers must repent from any sinful direction that they go. And the Ephesians needed to do this. They needed to repent from this sin. If they refuse to repent, Christ gives a warning. He said, I will come, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, history tells us, this is written somewhere on 90 AD, maybe 95. Church went on for maybe another 5 to 10 years, if that. So maybe there was a repentance, but it wasn't a continuation of repentance and remembering Christ. Because it came back and they lost their first love again. And history tells us Christ removed the lampstand and the church shut its doors, never to be reopened again. And you go over to Turkey today. Yes, you can go down to the amphitheater. Yes, you can see the ruins, but it's 98% Muslim today. It's a judgment, friends. It's a judgment upon the church at Ephesus. And in verse 6, he gives one more commendation. He comes back again to remind them how strong they were in certain areas. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, this group, the Nicolaitans, and I won't spend much time here. Remember in Acts chapter 6, they appointed the deacons of the early church? One of the deacons' name was Nicholas. Some of the earliest writers, Irenaeus and guys like that, said this Nicholas was a false deacon. He was not a believer, and he led people astray into licentious living and perversion. He was a false teacher. And so these Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. He denied the faith. He lived contrary to the faith. Now, this is what the earliest followers in the early centuries of the church taught. So whether that's true or not, we'd have to go by what they say. And I think they were closer to that era than we were. And so I think there's some truth to this. Christ, it says, hated their deeds. And we have to hate any kind of sensual perversion, sexual immorality in the church, a sort of licentious, lewdness kind of teaching. And I think it probably got mixed up with that temple of Artemis. That's probably what Nicholas did. He probably came in there and mixed Christianity with the paganism. And many, many groups have done this. Cults. You might recall one cult called the Family of God. Did you ever hear of them? Just a bizarre, twisted, sexual, perverted cult. Popular back in the 70s, but different splinter groups out there today. David Koresh, you've heard of him. The Wacko and Waco. Just the Branch Davidians. He was into this kind of sexual perversion and stuff. He claimed to be the Messiah. Claimed to be Jesus Christ himself. And he went down in flames in that compound. But these guys pop up, and what the point here is the church at Ephesus rejected this teaching, rejected those kinds of people and those apostles, those false apostles. They wouldn't tolerate their false teaching. And Jesus said, this is what you have going for you. Because I hate that as well. And fifthly now, we come to the caution, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now every letter, and we're going to see this each week, ends with the same exhortation. Every single letter says this. He who has an ear, grab a hold of your ear, it's there on your head. Let him hear what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit says to the churches. And I love that because you have Christ who's speaking. He's writing this letter, by the way. You have the Spirit speaking. You have sort of the two members there of the Trinity involved, right? The triune God of Scripture, the Spirit here. He's speaking out and he says, listen up and listen to what I have to say. This is speaking to the master's church. Now, they didn't do so well, or they did maybe a little repentance, a little remembering, and then it stopped. But we got to listen to what the Holy Spirit says. We don't want to lose our first love. And so this might be a sermon we got to preach. Every church should probably preach this every few years or so. Because again, it starts slow. You know, we start getting into programming. We start getting into different ideas in the church, and that begins to be our joy, our ministry, when we start to view it that way. Instead of thinking this is Christ's church. And so we have to be careful that we don't lose our first love, right? And each and every one of us is part of this. So it begins in your heart, at home, when you're studying your Bible, when you're going to your Bible studies, when you're talking and evangelizing your family members. It begins, the excitement begins there and continues there, and you come to church and it's infectious here. And Christ will never say to us, if we continue in that manner, you've lost your first love. We might be in existence for 100 years or till the Lord comes, and we haven't lost our first love. That's what Christ wants. And there's a blessing. Those who do this, those who listen, will be victorious. Look at what it says next, verse 7. To him who overcomes, there's the victorious one. To him who is victorious, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And that is that word overcomer, Nikeo, conqueror, prevailer, one who triumphs, one who gains victory. We are the overcomers, the saved, the Christians. It's interchangeable. A Christian is an overcomer. An overcomer is a Christian. And when we overcome, we will eat from the tree of life. That is, we're going to go into heaven. We're going to enter heaven, the paradise of God. That's what he's talking about there. This is a promise for heaven. We aren't saved. Listen to this very carefully. We are not saved by overcoming, are we? No, that's a works system of righteousness. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, but a person who is saved overcomes. And so he's just speaking about the one who acts in the manner he should. We all, as Christians, are overcomers. And the question is, are you acting that way? That'd be the question. But we are overcomers, and those who overcome will be in heaven in the paradise of God with Christ forever. Now, let me ask you, when you think of this church, when you think of its three pastors, Paul, Timothy, you have the book of Ephesians, and then the apostle John. And John, as I said, was exiled when he was the pastor. The persecution broke out. They exiled him out to the island there of Patmos. He was gone. Another person came in, whoever that was. You have that heritage. How did they lose their first love? I mean, isn't that like mind-boggling? Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Mark 12:30. He's quoting Deuteronomy there. And he's just talking about the fact that our love must be comprehensive for God. Psalm 31, verse 23, David pleads, oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. Just love him, just pleading to love the Lord. Deuteronomy 11, 1, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. And Jesus said, if you love me, you do what? Keep those commandments. On the negative side, over to the church at Corinth, they were having some struggles with their love as well. And he puts it in a negative sense in 1 Corinthians 16:22. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Accursed. That's pretty sharp, isn't it? Let him be damned to eternal hell who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what he's saying there is obviously all Christians love the Lord. But for those who don't love the Lord at all, let them be accursed. And he's making an extreme statement, which applies to believers to say, we don't want to even slip an inch. You know, we understand unbelievers, they don't love Christ at all, and they're going to hell to suffer torment. But we who are Christians, that scares us to repent if we have lost our first love. Joshua 23:11, take careful heed to yourself that you love the Lord your God. So it's a warning. Take heed. Be careful. Make sure you love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our highest virtue. It's preeminent. And I'm going to end with a question. I was at a church on Sunday, and the pastor asked this question in a total different context, but it struck me. It was just, you know, just a simple thing. We do this from time to time. But I was asking myself this in relation to this passage. What is one thing you need to stop doing right now? Not next week. Right now. And what is one thing you need to start doing right now to safeguard your love for Christ and his church? That's real simple, isn't it? One thing you need to stop doing that's taking you away or making your love maybe slip. Stop it right now. And what is one thing that you can do, start doing right now, that your love will grow for the Lord Jesus Christ? And he said that, and you know, it's a powerful thing. You can put that in any context. But when you put it in the context of the love of the Lord, very powerful. Because there are things, I know I can do them, that we can do as a church to safeguard, even if you are loving the Lord, right, the way you should, and we are doing that together. There are things that we can do today, stop doing and start doing, to safeguard our love for Christ. Friends, this is what it's all about at the end of the day. This is what matters most to Christ, because from that flows everything, love for the brethren, you know, love for the church and the ministry of the church, and all those things flows, it begins with the love for Christ. And we can begin that, we can begin fostering that and protecting that and safeguarding that as God would help us to do. Let us stand together now. We will close with some prayer together. Answer that question. Will you do that? Ask yourself, what is it that I can stop doing right now? That doesn't take a lot of thought. And what is it that I can start doing? Maybe it's something small. And as I'm praying, you pray to the Lord between you and God and ask him to reveal to you what it is. Father, we hear your warning. We receive the message that was sent to the church at Ephesus 2,000 years ago. The same message is sent to every church. And while it's a subtle thing, Lord, that we can lose our first love, and many times we don't even see it, we don't even experience it, we don't realize what's going on. We know it's real because you said it's real. Well, there's a congregation here at the Master Church. What is it that we can do individually, that we can stop doing individually? And what is it that we can start doing to build and grow our love for you? It's the greatest commandment. It's the greatest thing we can do. It almost sounds simple, but there's so much packed in that statement to love the Lord. Father, we need you to infuse the power by the Holy Spirit in us. We know the Holy Spirit prompts us and molds our heart to love you. It gives us that aspiration and the desire and the zeal to love you. We know that, so we just ask the Holy Spirit would do that in each and every one of us today. We thank you that you have blessed this church, and we see so many parallels in the commendations there. Here at the Master Church, I really see them. People work here for you, Lord. They do love you. But we're never going to be naive enough to think that we can't listen to a warning. And it could begin with just a few people. It could begin with a group or something like that, Lord, and we want to catch it before it ever happens. Say, Lord, protect us, guard us, and may we always have our first love intact, the love for the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. And we say it right now to you. We love you. We love the triune God of Scripture. And help us to love you more every day. Help us to be committed to you. Let us prove our love to you by what we do. Let it be love in action. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.